talked about how verses 1 through 18 is the prologue that shapes this entire narrative, this entire story. The greatness that Jesus displays in his life and death and resurrection, it all points to who he really is, who we saw in verses 1 through 18, that Jesus is God. He is the Word of God who's become flesh. So John is intentionally telling us the things that he does in this narrative about Jesus so that we can behold his greatness, so that we might believe in his name, believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we would experience and have life in his name, that we would become the children of God, as he said in verses 1 through 18. And so with this intentionality, and with this strategy of what John is doing in this gospel, John loads this gospel with so much more than just a record of Jesus's experiences. This gospel is layered. It's layered thick. So many of us, you've probably either heard of or seen the Netflix series Stranger Things, right? It's a pretty cool series on its own. It's based in the 1980s, and whether or not you lived in the 1980s, it's still a really good series. But if you did live during the 1980s, then you know that the show is about so much more than just aliens and middle schoolers. It is packed with references. References everywhere. References to and depictions of 80s culture, 80s life. And that's what makes the series so good. Even when you see those references and hear those references some 30 years later. And so sometimes those references are obvious. Sometimes they're more subtle. Well, it's the same way with John's gospel. It is loaded and layered with references. References to what? To the Old Testament. See, everywhere that you look in this gospel, there's an Old Testament reference. Sometimes you see them, sometimes you don't. But why is that? Why does John structure things in this particular way? Well, see, although John doesn't mention it specifically in this gospel, Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he told them this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me, Jesus said, in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And Luke goes on to say, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What did they have? They had what we know as the Old Testament. Jesus was showing them that everything written in the Bible up to that point, everything written throughout the Old Testament was ultimately about him. He is the main point. He is the central focus. So John is going to tell us how to read our Bibles all throughout this gospel as he makes and points to these references. And so again, this is how we should read our Bibles, brothers and sisters, to see that everything points to Jesus. Certainly the Bible is going to show us things about ourselves. It's going to show us things about the character and the person of God. But the Bible's main storyline, its main act, what it's really about, is all about Jesus. And that has everything to do with us in every area and aspect of our lives. So this morning, follow the references. Throughout this series, follow the references. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at a few of these references this morning. So let's jump into this passage. Last week, we talked about how God's strategy for our belief in Jesus as the Son of God and the giver of life, it involves witnesses. That strategy involves witnesses. And a man named John the Baptist is that first witness to Jesus. So in verses 19 through 34, we see that John, the author, fleshes out John the Baptist's testimony, and we're going to look at it in two different movements. Firstly, we're going to see who John the Baptist is in verses 19 through 28, and then secondly, we're going to see why John the Baptist comes in verses 29 through 34. So verse 19, who is John the Baptist? It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So what's happening in this scene from verses 19 through 28? Well, John, the author, he doesn't give us many details about this man, John the Baptist. But essentially, we know that this man, John the Baptist, is a prophet. He's a prophet who appears on the scene just before the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's a man who lives in the wilderness. He wears a camel's hair garment with a leather belt wrapped around it. He's got a really weird and or interesting diet. And he preaches repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because this is his central message. God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming into this world, and therefore, because God's kingdom is coming, all who hear this message, all who know it or don't know it, need to repent, to turn, to trust in God. So people who believe John's message, people who subscribe to what it is that he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those people who confess and repent of their sins, they are baptized. And baptism was a practice where a person would be immersed in the water, which represented their renouncing their old life, and then raised up from the water, which represented embracing new life. And ultimately, this was all a picture and a symbol of conversion, either following a teacher, someone like John, or even converting into the dominant religion of the day, which was Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, which involved groups like the Pharisees, a word that you'll see there later, or the Sadducees. So when it came to Judaism, people would normally baptize themselves. They would walk into the river, they would go down into the water, and they would be raised up again, affirming, publicly professing, that they are now subscribers and followers of Judaism. But John's baptism was different. John's baptism was different because he baptized people. He brought them into the water. He brought them down into the water, and then he raised them up out of the water. And this ultimately pointed to John the Baptist himself as an authority. And so this is why the religious teachers of the day came out to see John, to see what's up with this dude. The priests and then the temple police, the Levites, they went out to see John to interrogate him. They wanted to know, on what spiritual authority is this man baptizing people? So they proceeded to ask him some questions. Who are you? To which John replies, get this. He says, well, I'm definitely not the Christ. Who said anything about the Christ? Well, what John is doing there is that even in his denial, he is bearing witness to Jesus. He is pointing to someone other than himself. Next, they ask him if he's the fulfillment of two references, two Old Testament figures who had been foretold would come, Elijah, and then a figure essentially called the prophet. So in some of the last words of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, he says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And if you know anything about Elijah, if you've ever read the book of 2 Kings chapter 1, see verse 8, is it any coincidence that John the Baptist is wearing the exact same fashion that Elijah is described as wearing 900 years earlier? A garment of hair tied with a leather belt. Well, maybe. Jesus will clear that up for us later. But furthermore, in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is giving the law of God to the people of God, he wrote that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. And it is to him you shall listen. Elijah and the prophet. John, is this who you are? Well, John actually denies being either of these two figures. And so when they ask him, what do you say about yourself? John references the Old Testament, another reference. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where Isaiah says, "I am the voice of one crying out into the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And so in Isaiah, the context for this passage is that this voice, which was crying out from the wilderness, was a voice of comfort for God's people. It's a voice not of harshness, but of grace and of comfort to them. See, God's glory was going to be revealed, and all flesh was going to see it, Isaiah said. So now this voice in the wilderness proclaims, listen, because God is coming, God's glory is going to be revealed, we've got to straighten out the roads and even out this uneven ground of this moral and social landscape. In other words, we need to repent. We need to turn to God. to turn away from ourselves and trusting in ourselves and turn from our sin and trust in someone who is more trustworthy. God is coming. And John says, as a matter of fact, he's already here. Look at verse 25. It says, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Brothers and sisters, this is who John is. This is who he is. He is the voice that cries out from the wilderness that prepares the way for God. God is coming and John is proclaiming repentance. This is who John is. And so overall from this passage, we see that John bears witness. He bears witness to Jesus, and there are just two quick things that we can draw from this. Firstly, John's voice, John's message tells us that repentance, the message of repentance, is a grace. When we proclaim to others, to people who do not yet know Jesus, and even if you are in here today and do not know Jesus, the message to turn from trusting in yourself to trusting in Jesus isn't one of harshness, but it is a word of comfort to you. It is a word of God's grace that he is coming into the world, and listen, he wants you on his side. He says, listen, straighten your house out. Get your house in order. Better yet, move out of that house. And he extends to you an invitation to move into his. Secondly, John the Baptist's life is meaningful. It's of value, even in John's own eyes, because of its relation to Jesus. Notice John's answer to the question, who are you? It shows that the most important thing that John sees about himself, the most important thing about John the Baptist, is his relation to who Jesus is. See, John sees himself not as the main act on the stage, but the supporting act. He sees his life as fitting into the greater and the larger story of God's redemption of the world through Jesus. Something big is happening, John proclaims, and my life fits into that. My role fits into that. God is coming. It's God's world. He's coming into this world. He's bringing his kingdom, which is full of life and joy and peace. And you want to be a part of that. John says, my life fits into that. And brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, your life fits into that larger story as well. What makes your life meaningful? What makes our lives one of purpose? It's who we are in our relationship to Jesus. That is all that matters. Who Jesus is shapes everything that we do, everything that we say, every aspect and identity of who we are. Do you see your life in this way? Because that's really important as to how you will proclaim him to the world around you. And to even how you see repentance in your own life. Brothers and sisters, in a sense, we are all John. We are all John the Baptist. See, even though we aren't foretold forerunners of Jesus, even though we aren't prophets in the sense that John is, we do proclaim something about someone who we haven't yet seen, who is coming again. And that's why it's essential for us to see how our lives fit into the greater story of God's narrative of redemption so that we can point to the one who is coming again. This is who John is. And this is who we are as followers of Jesus. We're moving on now. We see why John has come. Verse 28, it's not without meaning. John's baptizing people near this place called Bethany, which was this small town outside of Jerusalem. That is a location that is essential to this gospel. Bethany is a mile away from a place called the Mount of Olives, about three hillsides that are covered, and this area was covered with olive trees, olive shoots everywhere. And that's going to be an important detail. But overall, this place called Bethany is where this all starts. This is where the beginning of Jesus' ministry happens. And in 3 years' time, it's also where the end of Jesus' ministry is going to take place. The end of his ministry before he sacrificially dies in the place of sinners, but also the end of his ministry as he is resurrected and ascends up to heaven to be with God at God's right hand. Bethany is where it all happens. And in 3 years, things will be so much more different. So in verses 29 through 34, the next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him. And now, instead of giving a largely reactive testimony to interrogators like we saw in verses 19 through 28, John now proactively proclaims his witness of Jesus, giving this powerful and weighty sentence, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, what does that even mean? We could spend the next 20 million sermons unpacking this one sentence. This is a concept that people in the book of Revelation, as they stand before the throne of God, are crying out over and over and over, "Behold the Lamb of God who is worthy." Man, just to think about this. I encourage you even this week to think about this. But for a moment, can you just imagine hearing this kind of introduction for somebody the next time that you're in a room full of people? We're all gathered in a place like this. Maybe you go out to an event or somewhere or a concert, and the person up front stops, someone comes into the room and they says, "Hey everybody, real quick, behold, look. Look at this person who's coming into the room. Look at Joe who takes away debt." And your ears go up. And what do you say? "Well, I've got debt." "Behold, look at Sally who takes away student loans." "Oh, I'm paying attention." This is much more weighty. This is sin. This is our greatest problem. This is the world's greatest problem. It's responsible. Sin is responsible for everything and everyone being the way that it is. Suffering, disease, death, abuse, murder, crime, famine, calamity. Sin is to blame. Your sin, my sin, our sin, the sin that we commit and the sin that affects us. Here's a guy who walks into the room and he's heralded as taking sin away. Do your ears go up? Do you say to yourself and assess yourself honestly and say, "I have sin. I've got lots of sin." And you're not exactly sure about how all this works, how this guy takes it away, but I'm listening. How does he do that? Who is he? What qualifies him to do this? He has your attention. The question is when John proclaims this, do you believe him? Do you believe him? You want to believe him though, right? If you take an honest look at your heart and you see the world around you and there's someone who's proclaimed to take sin away, you want to believe that, right? You can. And brothers and sisters, this is totally another reference. People would have heard this and an image would have been displayed across the forefront of their minds. This phrase is here for a reason. The image and the concept of a lamb would have been one that people would have been instantly familiar with. See, in this day, and even throughout the Old Testament, lambs were often used for sacrifices. And the first time that we see a lamb sacrificed, meaning that its life would be substituted for the life or the lives of others, the first time that we see that is during the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, write down that reference and look at it later. I won't read it. But that's where God told his people who were enslaved in Egypt to kill a male lamb and then take its blood and put it over their doorpost because God was going to come and judge sin. He was going to judge Egypt. And when the Lord came through Egypt at night and killed the firstborn children, the firstborn all throughout the land, you know this, right, if you're familiar with it, he passed over every house with lamb's blood on the doorpost. See, in the Passover, lambs would save lives, right? Not save the lambs, but lambs save, a little bumper sticker. Lambs would save through their being sacrificed. Lambs would save through their being sacrificed. And whether or not John the Baptist actually sees this clearly or understands it fully, or if people knew that's exactly what he meant, what was clear was this: that Jesus is the appointed one, the appointed person of God, the appointed Lamb of God who is going to save through sacrifice. And he's going to take away sin because judgment for sin is coming. You need this lamb's blood. You want this lamb's blood. He's going to take away sin. Its presence in this world, its penalty, which is death that comes to all, and its power. Its power that holds its weight over our lives apart from Jesus. And he's going to do this not just for the Jewish people, but for all kinds of people all over the world. That's good news for everybody in this crowd. And listen, he's qualified and capable of doing this. John proclaims him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he is assured that he is qualified. He can do this. Because he's not just a man, but jump back to verses 1 through 18. He is God. He is the Word of God who is at the beginning with God, who's come in the flesh. That's how he can take away sin. And John affirms that because he says that Jesus ranks before him because he was before him. And that points to the true origins of Jesus as being pre-existent with God. He's going to take away the sin of the world because he was here before the world. He was with God. He is God. And even though John couldn't always identify this about Jesus, he now realizes that that's why he's come. That's why his life points to Jesus. That's why his ministry of baptism now reveals Jesus. See, in bringing Jesus down into the water and then raising him up, John now sees that, man, I've just pulled the cloak off of something that I had no idea was happening. And now he points to this Jesus. God's glory has been revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And now everything that John's been proclaiming about the one who is coming is finally here. And this is why John has come. This is why John the Baptist has come, to reveal this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he baptizes with authority in the way that he does, because he's going to point to someone who has greater authority, who will do another kind of baptism. This is why John has come. And zoom out. This is why Jesus has come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. I'll keep going. Look at verse 32. It says that John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what is going on in here? These three verses actually point back to when John baptized Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, right? That's in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's gospel records that, and it's a beautiful picture if you've never read it before. But notice that John, the author, he doesn't really include Jesus' baptism in this gospel. Why? For such a beautiful picture, I mean, you'd hate to leave it out. But John does this intentionally. He mentions it here passively. And what he mentions about it is ultimately that when Jesus is baptized in the water, the Spirit of God came down like a dove and then rested on Jesus permanently. Now, if you remember what I said about baptism earlier, about how people would go down into the water, whether it was being baptized by somebody else or even themselves walking into the water, they would do that in light of confessing and repenting of sin. So now you ask the question, well, why does Jesus get baptized? If he's God, if he's sinless, if he was with God from before the beginning and the foundation of the world, and he's come into the world, taken on flesh, and he's sinless, what does he have to confess and repent of? Well, listen, Jesus gets baptized, ultimately, not in the same way that we do because of our need for confession and repentance of sin, but he gets baptized because of obedience. Obedience. Obedience to his heavenly Father, the one who sent him into this world. And as God's Son, he will obey his Father's will perfectly. And so this has two implications. Firstly, in baptism, Jesus will identify with us. He will identify in the same way that he's taken on flesh and has dwelt among us. He will identify with us. He dedicates himself to full and perfect obedience to God. And in being baptized, Jesus will representatively go down into the waters of judgment and death. What is for us our old life? He will go down into the waters of judgment and death for us. And then he'll be the first to rise out of these waters of judgment and death into new life. He displays a picture of the gospel, of his work, even through baptism, a shadow of it. Baptism is a symbol of what will actually take place in fullness in his perfect work. And so in baptism, Jesus identifies with us. And when we are baptized, subsequently, we profess and proclaim to the world that we are identifying with him, that with him we have gone down into his death on the cross and we have been raised up to new life, professing to the world that I subscribe to Jesus. I'm following him. If you haven't ever done that as a Christian and as a follower of Jesus, or if you want to do that, man, the doors are open. We would love to do that with you and for you. Second thing, in baptism, Jesus fulfills John's ministry. See, in being baptized by John, Jesus aligns with and affirms God's message and the mission of John's ministry. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus now aligns and submits to this message and this mission that is ultimately from God the Father. And his baptism is a symbol of that. His alignment, his dedication to submit to his Father and his message and his mission perfectly. And so even though John the Baptist, as Matthew's gospel says, is hesitant to even baptize Jesus in the first place, because he doesn't really understand in fullness what's happening when he baptizes Jesus, John does recognize that in this baptism, in his baptizing of Jesus, his ministry has only been a fraction of what Jesus will do in fullness. Again, John, as an authority, baptizes people from the old life into the new life, which represents conversion. And now, Jesus is the one who will authoritatively baptize and immerse people, who will dunk them, who will plunge them, not into water, but into God himself. Jesus will plunge all who come to him, all who believe in him, all who trust in him. He will plunge them into fellowship, into fullness, into life, into joy, into peace, into satisfaction with God, with God's Holy Spirit. And listen, only God can baptize you into God. That's how this works. That's what John's baptism shows. That's what it points to, that Jesus will baptize us, all who believe and trust in him, with his Holy Spirit. He will give us God. And John says that is what makes him the Son of God. That's how I know that he's the Son of God. So listen, just one more reference, maybe a couple of implications. One more reference here that's really important to notice. It's really important. Again, if you've ever read the account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew's gospel, it's a beautiful picture. Jesus goes down into the water, comes up, the sky pulls back, a dove descends. The Father's voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a beautiful scene. But again, John leaves it out. Like, what's up with that? Don't you want people, your readers, to know this, John? He leaves a lot of it out. All he mentions is water, a dove, and the Spirit. Water, a dove, and the Spirit. Why? That's a good question. Something else is going on here. Something else is being fulfilled here. What is that exactly? Think back to the Old Testament, and when is the last time you could remember water, a dove, and the Spirit? You've heard the story of Noah, right? Noah's Ark. God floods the world because of sin. Noah and his family, 8, are preserved in the ark until the waters go down. The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' followers, a name we'll get to know a little bit more next week, he actually writes a letter to the church, and he says that the story of the flood is it's kind of its own baptism story. He writes that in 1 Peter chapter 3. But in the flood, essentially, the waters of God's judgment would consume the earth because of sin, right? And eventually, after 40 days and 40 nights, creation would rise again as the waters subsided. There would be a new life, right, after judgment. And how did Noah determine this? How did Noah determine that the flood waters subsided? Well, he sent out a dove. He sent out a dove 3 times. First time he sent out the dove, it comes back to him. The second time he sends out the dove, the dove comes back again with what? An olive branch? Olives? I don't know. And then the third time he sends the dove out, it doesn't return. And now, some years later, or hundreds of years later, here's a dove. Here's a dove descending out of the air. And if you think back to Noah's ark as the dove searched for new life and hovered over the waters, you even think back further to Genesis chapter 1 where it says the Spirit of God at the beginning of creation did what? Hovered over the waters. Before there was life and light. And now here's a dove representative of God's Holy Spirit who at creation and after the flood hovers over the waters looking for life. Now this dove finds life, finds light, and resides. The Holy Spirit of God resides and rests on this God-man. This head of the new creation, this new Adam, this olive shoot of Jesse, as Isaiah calls him, this branch who will rise up and give life and hope to all who trust in him, this dove descends down and rests on him permanently. What does this mean? Jesus is the new creation. Jesus is the new creation, and it is through him that all things, everything in this universe is going to be restored. Do you see that? His baptism is a picture, and it represents that. And brothers and sisters, if our hope is in him, if our trust is in him, if we believe, and if our profession of faith in his work, his transformative work, does that inwardly in our hearts, and our baptism is a profession of that outwardly, then it means that you and I have gone from death into life, and God's Holy Spirit permanently rests on us. this is what is going on in this passage. You want God's Spirit, His fullness? From His fullness, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. Do you want God to live in you and dwell in you, to comfort you, to lead you, to guide you, to bring you to Himself at the end of the age? It comes through this man, this God in the flesh, Jesus. Jesus is the new creation. He is how God will make all things new. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? As you're at the waters of His baptism, as you hear the words of John proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," will you turn from your sin? Will you turn from pursuing life in yourself and all of the things that are hollow and empty and hopeless? And will you find joy and peace and life and God's goodness and His grace by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus? I wish I had more time to talk about what this term baptism of the Holy Spirit means. And maybe I'll talk about it next week, but all it essentially means is this, that whoever comes to Jesus, whoever believes in His name and trusts in His finished work, His perfect life lived in our place, His sacrificial death in our place for our sins, His resurrection that gives us acceptance and forgiveness with God and gives His Holy Spirit to us forever. It's just that. He gives us His Spirit to all who come to Him. He plunges us in God, in the fellowship with God. And this is for all who believe and trust in Him. So listen, last implication. If you want to be baptized, please, please do this. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of our elders. Talk to a community group leader. We would love to talk more with you about what this looks like in your life. Again, it's not conversion, but it's a symbol of an outward symbol of something that's happened inwardly. Going down into the old life, renouncing and confessing our sin, being raised up into the new life. Seriously, new life. The restorative new life that is coming into this world. If you want to be baptized, come talk to us. Don't wait. Maybe you got baptized before and you definitely didn't see it like this. Man, if you want a fuller understanding and you want to say, I want to do that with this understanding of what Jesus did and how He identified with me, come talk to us. We would love to celebrate with you about this and with this and in this. Again, Jesus displays, and even through John's message, that He will come and live perfectly in the place of those people like us who are imperfect. He will die as a lamb slain. He will sacrifice His life for us, in our place for our sin, so that God's wrath and judgment would pass over us. And then He will be resurrected, the firstborn, into this new life, so that all who are in Him, this ark, have passed from the waters of judgment into the new creation. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. Oh, we thank You that so much is going on that we just don't even see on the surface in Your word. God, would You continue to just plunge our hearts and remove those things that look so good and sound so good from all the messages of the world around us, and help us to believe this message that You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and help us to run to You with our sin, carrying it in loads and putting it at Your feet, saying, take it away. In the same way that Noah was saved through the wood of the ark, we have been saved through the wood of the cross. Your cross, Your blood shed for us. And God, help us, even for those of us who have been baptized, to think about that moment in a deeper way And God, would you move on the hearts of people who have not been baptized or maybe haven't taken that very seriously to move towards doing this and thinking deeply about this? May we praise you, Lord God, and we just thank you for your word and your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a moment to reflect, and then we'll come back and sing together and rejoice in the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us.
Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What an amazing thing to think of. Let's stand and sing about the Lamb of God, our Redeemer, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ.